Now, I don't think they fooled Christ for an instant, because remember, he's been with them off and on. He understands them much better than they understand themselves. And Jesus is not moved by this plea. And rightly so, because in some fashion, they're asking him to play favorites. I mean, you have sick people everywhere. He's healed hundreds, if not thousands of them, during his three-year ministry, demonstrating the power of the message. But when they're asking, Mary and Martha are asking Jesus to heal Lazarus because he loved him, where are they actually not telling Jesus? Well, Lazarus is their sole support. He dies. What happens to them? Because if there is a close male relative, Lazarus' possessions will then go to him. What will happen to the two women? Maybe they won't get to stay there. Maybe the one who's due to inherit the property, they've not been nice to. And they don't expect him to be nice back. Because the sad thing about manipulators is they tend not to have good relationships with others. They tend to be fairly superficial in their relationships. And like the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. They're only around other manipulators. And so there's a great deal of insecurity there also, because everyone knows everyone's lying. Because really that's what manipulation is. It's a subtle form of lying. And notice, there was no plea for Lazarus. Lazarus is ill, very ill. Can you help him? Or, we need you. There was no expression of their own concern. They just expected Jesus to hop on down and do his thing at their bidding. That's going to be a problem, because Jesus didn't even do that for his mother. Remember the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2? He stopped calling her mother and just said, "Woman, just stop." In other words, we have a change in our relationship now that my ministry has started. And you do not get to guide that minister. Christ, never into nepotism or favoritism for that matter. You know, that's the problem. Flesh, sin, ruins every good intention. I believe that, yes, they cared about Lazarus. You don't get to live in the house if you have acrimonious relationships, because the one who's head of the household will just throw you out. So I believe they cared for their brother. I think we're going to see that later on in this chapter. But yet, their sin, their focus, has clouded them. And that's what sin does. It taints everything we do. It taints everything we think, everything we say. The sin is there, and it manipulates us and carries us along, and we love it. We embrace it. That's what the lost do. Oh, they may bemoan the consequences of it, but it's who they are. They love their sin. I love mine. It is the Christian who struggles, because now you have sin in the flesh, but you also have the new nature. And there's no peace there between the two. The only peace you're going to have is by being strengthened in the Spirit, who will then control the flesh. Romans chapter 8. But if you are grieving the Spirit, if you're stunting your spiritual maturity, your spiritual growth, if you're still wanting to dabble in those special secret sins you had when you were lost, you're going to have no peace. It's going to pull you down. So when I hear Christians being depressed and having other psychosomatic disorders like that, it tells me a lot about their relationship with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit can overcome those things. Romans chapter 8. It's not the Holy Spirit that has put barriers in the way. It is us. So we have man's goals and God's goals. The sister's request is grounded in physical, narrow concerns. Really not that concerned about Lazarus' desires. They can't see beyond this physical life. He's our breadwinner. We don't want to lose that. And so they were pretty much looking at the healing of Lazarus as protecting themselves and their future. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have any feelings for Lazarus, but I'm saying their underlying predominant motivation, whether they were admitting it or not, was protecting their future. Now, while Lazarus was alive, he would probably want to stay alive. We all do. We all have the sense of wanting to be alive, stay alive. However, after death, where would Lazarus be again? Where was the other Lazarus at? He would be in Abraham's bosom. Wherever that's at, that's where he would be, because it's still pre-New Covenant times. Why would he want to come back from that? So if they believed in the truth that Christ was telling them, why would they want him, or they want Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead? Would they even believe that he could? Because Christ tried to keep his other raising from the dead quiet. In fact, he kept a lot of his miracles quiet. He said, don't tell anybody, it'd be okay. They go around blabbing anyway, but most of the time. But it's going to be different this time. Christ is going to be very public about this raising from the dead. But the sister's even considering Lazarus' desires. He's passed on. Now, when they first sent the message, yes, he was ill. He hadn't died yet. And thus, Lazarus probably would want to stay alive. But once he died, would they even want him? Would he even want to be raised from the dead? I don't know, that'd be tough. Now, Jesus' love is incomprehensible to us, because this is the second time John has presented Christ, and therefore God, in a questionable moral or ethical light by man's standards to glorify him and the Father. Remember the man born blind? Why was he born blind? Because God designed him blind. It was a deliberate act of God. And the man had to beg all his life. Now, we don't know how old he was when Christ encountered him. But Christ said this was done so that the Father, and ergo the Son, will be glorified. Now, the guy was 40 years. That's 40 years of blindness and begging. And the same here. Christ could have just spoken the word, and Lazarus would have been healed. But he didn't. And he allowed, or let, Lazarus die. Why? To illustrate God's power and glory over death. God's power over death, bringing glory to the Father and the Son. You say, that's pretty cold. We have to remember, man only looks at the physical. We don't know what's on the other side, except as we get a few glimpses in the scripture. By and large, we really don't have a clue. And thus, the only thing we know is this life. And we demonstrate that consistently. But Christ has a broader view. This life is like a blink of an eye compared to eternity. Now for us, this life is everything. It takes hopefully a long time to get through it. But when compared to eternity, it's not even a twinkle. It's almost nothing. So Christ has the viewpoint of eternity. And that is his worldview. That is his frame of mind as he's moving through this ministry. Yes, the man was born blind. He begged for 40 years. But he is going to spend eternity with the Son. Christ opened up his eyes. He opened up his heart to the truth, and the man became saved. Lazarus is a believer, but dying is like falling asleep, as we're going to discuss here in a moment. We also have to understand that as John's writing of Jesus depicts Christ as abrupt. He's moving according to the Father's plan, and he's not deviating from that plan. And I've emphasized this time and again. Every time he talks to people, it's brusque. Nicodemus said, "We know you come from God because no one can do these things." And Christ says, "You don't have a clue what you're talking about. You must be born from above." And you go, "What does that even mean?" See, Nicodemus is gracious and gives him a compliment sincerely. And Christ just blows it off and says, "You have no idea what you're saying. You have no understanding." We saw that again with the woman of Samaria, where he told the woman at the well, "You Samaritans don't have a clue what you're worshiping. We Jews do. You don't." Jews would fail almost every evangelism class and almost every Bible college and seminary in America, because that's not going to win people over to Christ. But then what you learn in evangelism class isn't going to win people over to Christ either, because as Christ has said, and we've taught throughout the Gospel of John, is that you cannot come to the Father unless the Father draws you. And we see that those who are not drawn are hostile to God. They're not even trying on their own to want to be saved. They're doing something different, and they hate those who bring the truth of God close to them, which makes them responsible for their works. And so a lost man sees this as proof that God is uncaring. Now, of course he is, because that's what sin does. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin rejects God. And sinners reject God. Of course, they're going to grasp at every straw to see God as uncaring. That's what theodicy is. But God gives man unimpeachable evidence of his life. And he's especially going to do that with Lazarus. Lost man, and many Christians want a fluffy Jesus. I want to be fluffy, poofy, who seeks social good limited to this life. That's how they judge Christians. That's how they judge churches. That's how they're constantly judging the Bible, even in Christ's day. But that, once again, that focus is only here and now. It doesn't look at the overall eternal picture. We're only concerned with being kind and feeding people and housing people and making everybody the same now. The eternity thing, we don't even believe it. But Christ is looking at eternity. And you have to have a changed nature with eternal, to spend eternal life with him. Or you can have the same nature and spend eternal life in the lake of fire without him. And so, Christ, once again, very abruptly, very just out there in your face, plainly states that this illness occurred to bring glory to God and to the Son. Now, we know this illness does not lead to death, as defined by the Scriptures. In other words, separation from God. We already discussed that. He's going to be in Abraham's bosom. And if God raises him from the grave after 4 days, then God can raise his Son from the grave after 3 days. And so this is foreshadowing death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because God can do it to you, he can do it to me, meaning Christ. Now, it also demonstrates that he can do it to all of us at the rapture. Because if he can raise one from the dead, he can raise millions from the dead. But one of the reasons for allowing Lazarus to die was to change the faith of the sisters, the apostles, and everyone else down through history that has read this account, understands it by being taught by the Holy Spirit of God. and having that change work in you. Because it changes us all. So Jesus, he hung out for 2 days. He didn't go anywhere. Imagine the challenge of faith for Lazarus and his sisters when he dies. They're probably wondering, what is going to become of us? Why did the Rabboni not come? Why did he not speak a word and Lazarus would have been saved? Yeah, we prayed, and the prayers were not heard. God ignored my prayers. God didn't do this, and God doesn't do that, and I'm not healed, and I'm not fixed, and God is like Wednesday night prayer service almost, with all the whining that goes on. Yeah, if we were to go back to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 27 through 31, says, those who wait on the Lord, learning his ways, which are far different than our own plans and thoughts, we shall renew our strength. We shall renew our faith if we wait on the Lord. His view and timetable is not ours. He's, as I said earlier, he's looking at eternity and what he's making us into. We're looking at now. We'll do with eternity when we get there. You know, it's like a child demanding something right now that a parent knows is not going to be good. Might be good later, but it's not good now. And the child just retching and throwing a fit and screaming. And the parent said, nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to wait. Then after 2 days, he says, okay, we're ready to go. And the apostles are going, what? You want to go back to Judea? You're nearly stoned there. What do you want to go back there for? Let them die. Let them die. It's fine. We're good with that. Now, we know that this had to have occurred after Hanukkah in chapter 10, because that's when they picked up the stones to stone him. And yet it's before Pesach, before the Passover. So it's becoming closer to his death, coming closer to that time period where he's going to be put on trial, he's going to die, and then rise from the dead. And John is going to focus on that last week more than the other Gospels. So it's interesting that the apostles were okay with Lazarus' death. Yeah, he was a good guy. He put us up a few times. We're happy. He did. We can't do anything. Though, why do we want to go back again? You know, and Christ upbraids him. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And they're close to the equator, and that's quite right. The days are fairly equal. So we must work while it's light, so we don't stumble. And he's really talking to them because he is the light. And yet here they are, walking around with blinders on their eyes, stumbling around. He is the light. They have the light. And yet we see them time after time after time acting like we do. Like idiots. Stumbling around. Doubting. Constantly being amazed at what he can do. And never grasping the truth. Now they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're not being taught by the Spirit directly. Such as they will be in the New Covenant. Thus at the day of Pentecost, when they're dwelt by the Spirit of God, we see a dramatic, dramatic change. And that is how we should be living today, because when we're saved, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he teaches us, and we should be willing to learn and go with that. And we too can see a dramatic change in us. Yet they don't have that, and thus we see the growth very, very painful, very slow. And in their defense, you have to realize they were raised in darkness. They were raised under Talmudic Judaism. So they are also struggling to put all this in perspective. So they were finding it hard to live in the light. But Christ told them that Lazarus sleeps and that he, Christ, will go to awaken him. Here's Christ speaking on one level and man speaking on another level when the apostles say, Well, if he's sleeping, then he's doing well. He's going to recover. Therefore, we don't need to go to Judea and we won't get stoned. We're good with that. Christ has to just, once again, look right in the face, blunt as possible, and said, he did. Did you understand the D word? He did. They didn't understand the raising from the dead. They just understood the dead. Now, you see throughout the New Testament especially, that Christians or those of God are depicted as falling asleep or being asleep as a euphemism or a metaphor for dying, even if it's a violent death, such as Stephen, who was being stoned and praying out to God. And then it says, and he just lay down and went to sleep. In other words, he died. When Christ raised the little girl, the mourners were outside mourning, crying, carrying on. The girl had died. And Christ comes on the scene. He says, she's not dead. She's only asleep. And they just laughed at him, laughed at him to scorn. Because we know dead when we see dead. And she dead. And they did. They were absolutely correct. She was dead. But from Christ's perspective, she's only asleep. And why are believers only asleep? Because Christ will raise them from the dead. I'm not saying they're soul asleep. When you die, your soul is just in some kind of suspended animation state till Christ calls it back up and clothes you with a new body. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying from the perspective of this life, this physical material creation, you are considered as being asleep until Christ raises you and clothes you with your new body. That's considered awakening. As Christ clearly states that the raising of Lazarus would strengthen the apostles' faith. In other words, you need to see this. Jesus could raise Lazarus and God could raise him from the dead, so they should not lose faith at his death. In other words, this is done as much for their benefit as for anybody else's. Not at work, but it was done for their benefit. However, from the other Gospels, we know that they did lose faith and expect him to rise from the dead. They were still waiting for him to call on the angels and do his thing. In other words, up until it is finished on the cross, their expectation was he's going to overcome. And to be honest, that was Judas Iscariot's expectation also. He just bailed. This, he says, not what I signed up for. In other words, he remained lost. He never was saved. And his guidance was from Lucifer. The other apostles were struggling. But they were honest enough to say, we're struggling. And while they deserted him physically, they never deserted the faith. And thus it shows us that even if God gave us miraculous healing powers, like some claim to have today, who cares? It doesn't make one a believer. It doesn't develop faith. It doesn't save people. Because sin doesn't care. Sin cannot be changed by an intellectual exercise. It is what you are. You must be born from above to be able to change. And that is an act of God. So you gotta like Thomas here. Thomas is pretty much our kind of guy. When he says, okay, let's go with him. If he's going to die, we might as well die with him. Now, they're able to say this because they're not faced with the danger. We all say things that we don't have a clue what it is we're babbling about. Because when circumstances occur, we may act very differently, like the apostles did in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ was arrested, other than Peter whipping a sword and lopping off a guy's ear, because he is a terrible soldier, everyone else ran. I mean, pew! They were gone. They stayed gone. Only John crept back out to come to the cross. And so their loyalty was really not tested yet. But I like the idea that they're honest. If he's going to die, we might as well go be with him. Because they're going to hunt us down anyway. In other words, they're still struggling. And is this not what we do every day? While we're in the body of flesh here, are we not still struggling? Are we not like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12? where we see us through an enigma. We see us as through a puzzle, and we're struggling to understand the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ, and we'll constantly struggle with that until the day we die. And so the 20-mile walk to Bethany must have been very somber. There's death in the air, and then there's the expectation that we're going to get there and they're going to kill us. So I'm sure there's not a lot of conversation and joy on that walk. And as Jesus arrives in Bethany, he is told that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Like he didn't already know that. He's gone. He knew Lazarus had died. Didn't say a messenger came and told him. Thus, Father had informed him of this. He already knew. And we see that there are a great many mourners there because, like I said, Bethany's only like 2 miles, 3 miles from Jerusalem. Lazarus was a popular guy. And thus he had mourners come from Jerusalem to assist his sisters in the burial and all of the mourning activities afterwards. So this is somewhat of a crowded place when Christ and the apostles show up. So there's going to be a lot of witnesses to this very public healing, raising from the dead. And their news would then disturb the Sadducees and Pharisees. Since these people have come from Jerusalem, when they go back, they're going to be discussing this, and this news is going to travel throughout Jerusalem. Martha comes to meet Christ. Martha, the mistress, the lady of the house, she comes to meet Jesus. Remember, she is the take charge, do it woman of the manor. And yet, if we understood Jewish culture, this is a very public display of humility. She is coming out to meet Christ. The expectation is Christ would, if you were coming, they would not be coming out to meet you, but you would be going in to meet them. So she is publicly displaying before everybody her own humility and showing great respect to Christ. And we only get this if we understand the cultures of the ancient world. Now, Mary is not doing that. Mary remains in the house, and it tells us that she's seated, which is a sign of authority, or in this case, probably pride. Wounded pride at that. Because you let them die. Now we don't know how we're going to live. And I'm not quite happy with you, just so you know. So I'm not coming out to meet you. You can get your little butt in here and meet me. So she's seated. In the ancient world, the mark of authority is to be seated. And others of lower status stand around you. We do the same thing. The judge is seated, and when the accused is going to be read the verdict of the jury, the accused stands. Those in authority are seated, the accused stands because he is of lesser status. He is accused. If it's not guilty, his status is restored. He can sit. If it's guilty, his position is even worse and he's going to be led out to prison. And we understand this if we understand Latin, because Latin for chair is cathedra. And so the cathedrals are the buildings that house the bishop's cathedra. That is why the Pope is said to be infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from the chair. This goes all the way back to at least Etruscan times, which is pre-Roman. This has to go back even further than that. So it contains, we get this idea from Mary that she's aloof and blaming Jesus for Lazarus' death. Thus he can come and explain to me why Lazarus died, leaving my future uncertain. Whereas Martha comes out and publicly humbles herself And by doing so publicly, humbles yourself before everybody and gives glory to Christ. Now, this subtle shift here is only comes when you study about the ancient world. Otherwise, you miss this. It's one word. Mary sits. Martha goes out. Just that very difference then conveys a lot of information about the attitude of Martha, the attitude of Mary, and the purpose of Christ. Because remember, the testing, the response, is there to reveal to us our flesh, our sin, that we may repent. So we know that this event occurs toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He's taught his apostles for 3 years. Lazarus and the family are staunch in faith concerning him, and yet no one really understood his calling. They all struggled with the whole idea of Trinitarianism, him being the Son, and this thing about the new covenant. They're still not grasping this. Their expectations are still grounded in Jewish eschatology, rulership in this creation. So after nearly 600 years of mulling over the new covenant idea, first put forward by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, they really ignored it. They didn't have a good understanding of what it was or what it meant. And so they just ignored it. They jumped over it. It's not important. It's not the law. Jeremiah was babbling. We're writing down it's inspired, but we'll ignore it anyway. And that's what a lot of people do when they sit in churches. They sit, but they do not understand what they're hearing. And rather than go out and try to understand it, they just ignore it and stay with what they've already believed. And there's many Christians who are, some of them are sitting under great teachers today, still have the faith of a child. And that's not a positive thing. You have the understanding of a child, not the faith, but the understanding of a child. And it should be different. You should be able to go out and exposit the scriptures like an expert. And so we need to understand that these subtleties give context explaining why Christ delayed. He was not being cruel. He was looking at a larger picture. In fact, if you were going to say that Christ is cruel, not so much cruel that he let Lazarus die, but that he called him back. I don't think he went to Lazarus and said, hey, you want to come back? Because I would be saying, no, I'm good here. It's all right. Because who wants to come back to this? Pain, sorrow, suffering, hunger, heat, war, violence. Who wants to come back to this? Mary and Martha, though, believers, were focused on physical needs rather than spiritual needs. The apostles' faiths were weak, unsure of Christ's talk of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And the public reversal of death would confront the Sadducees and Pharisees with yet another undeniable sign revealing them as, you got it, false shepherds. John chapter 10. Leading them to again reject Christ and his truths and wanting to kill him so that he will just go away and stop with this insane babbling that's upsetting the world. And so we've opened up this chapter looking at some of the background, some of the subtle interplays of the words and the meanings that they convey, because I want us to have a fuller picture of what Christ is doing rather than just focus on Lazarus was dead, now he's alive, hallelujah, ain't God good. Because this was not done for Lazarus' benefit. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Why does he need to be back? This was done for everybody else's benefit. And Lazarus is going to have to deal with it. And thus, as we continue our studies into this particular sign. We'll cover this in a bit more detail, at least as much as we can from the amount of information that we have in the scriptures. Thank you.